All right, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, first from Ecclesiastes. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So we read about our inherent inability to be unsatisfied. And now we turn to Mark 14 and meet Jesus in the final week of his life, starting in verse 22 of chapter 14. And as they were eating, he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks that we are here, gathered another week together as your people to hear from you, to receive grace and assurance of your love for us, and to be renewed in our commitment to you. Would you speak to us and convict us by your word and spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's good to be here with you this morning. Like Wes said, my name is Scott Morris. This is my wife, Helen. We've been married 7 years, and three and a half of those years have been in Norman, where I've been serving as the campus minister of Reform University Fellowship at the University of Oklahoma. Any Sooners in here? All right, that's a few. It's a huge honor to be here with you. I think it's been 2 years. I did a Sunday school class, and I haven't been up here since. But it's a privilege to be here. I'm thankful for the work of Heritage Pres. I'm very thankful for one of your own covenant children, Ian Skinner, son of Matthew and Kathleen, who's been a part of our ministry and one of our leaders. And I'm just so thankful to see the way that God has been working in our ministry these last 2 years. Thank you for your prayers and your support and your encouragement. Please talk with me, and I'd love to tell you more about what's going on at OU. But this semester, in our large group Bible study, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. under the heading of Following Jesus and Finding Ourselves. And what we've seen is that every one of us deeply longs to be known and to be loved. And yet, we cannot possibly find that which we long in the world around us. We can't find the significance we long for. We can't find the love we long for. No matter how hard we try, we can't find it. We need something from outside of ourselves. So the Bible, as we've seen, invites us to see Jesus as the answer to all of our longings. And it wants us to see that only in following Jesus can we truly find ourselves, our true selves, as we were created by God to be. So up to this point in Mark, we've seen that Jesus gives us every reason to trust Him. Every reason to trust Him. He's the one who can save us. He loves us to our core. He heals us. He protects us in life's storms. He cleanses us from our deepest, darkest sins. And then He also calls us to live sacrificially for Him. He humbles us to be childlike. He includes us in His mission to redeem the world. And all of this is building up to this final week of Jesus' life on earth. He takes this last meal with His disciples, and He cries out to God in lonely desperation as He prepares to face His death on the cross. So the question we're asking is, how can we follow Jesus here? What does that mean to follow Jesus in this desperate place? And how does this give us hope? Helen and our intern, Molly, and I, we went to the opening of the new Norman Public Library this last week. And we were so excited to see it, partly because Helen, my wife, is just a lover of books and libraries in general. And so she really pumped it up. But really, everyone was really excited. We could see this really cool building going up, this three-story, like, floor-to-ceiling glass. We could see this public artwork in front of it. And so we finally go there in the grand opening last Sunday, and we get there when the doors are supposed to open, but they're closed, and there's this video that we can't really hear of these different people talking, and it's probably, like, the city council members talking about everything that went into building the library, and we're just like, okay, we're going to get in the library soon. 5-10 minutes go by. And then 45 minutes later, there's still people talking, and we're just getting impatient. And then Helen's getting apologetic. She's like, I'm sorry, I didn't know this. We're like, no, Helen, it's not your fault. This isn't on you. And we're just getting antsy to get in because we want to have our curiosity satisfied. We didn't want to sit through and have to wait. Who knows why we were so impatient? Maybe we're just used to having our interests gratified immediately. Maybe we don't really want to sit and listen to people talk about all the work that went into the library, which really was meaningful. And maybe we're just thinking about everything weighing on us that Sunday afternoon that's coming in front of us that week that we just have to do. And so can you relate in any way, maybe to something much more important than a public library opening, but can you relate to a time when you've just been dying for something to happen? You've just been so impatient. You've just been so longing to have your desires satisfied. And feel left anxious and wanting and impatient. And here in our passage, Jesus and His disciples, they're partaking in the most important part of the Jewish calendar here. They're eating the Passover meal together, which commemorated when God saved their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. And He promised them a land where they could flourish and be satisfied, where they could have everything they longed for. But there's a twist here in this Passover meal. At the Passover, there should have been a lamb on the table, right? The blood of the lamb was placed over the door of the Israelites so that there could be a mark showing that they were placing their trust in God who said to put the blood there to separate them from the Egyptians when He judged them. There's no lamb at the table. And maybe Jesus' disciples remember John the Baptist's words here. Blessed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they realize this, the lamb, is He sitting at the table with us. This is the Passover meal to beat all Passover meals. And the first thing I want us to see from this is that Jesus satisfies us, and He satisfies us intimately. Look at verse 22. Jesus takes bread and He blesses it and He gives it to them and He says, take, this is my body. And bread in Scripture all throughout represents God's provision for us. It represents what it takes to nourish us and to give us life. You can think about God providing manna from heaven for the Israelites. Or for Elijah when he was running from Jezebel and is tired and exhausted and an angel feeds him bread in the wilderness. Or even earlier in the Gospels where Jesus feeds the crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 with bread to spare. But here he says, this bread is my body. Take it. And then he takes the cup and he gives it to them. Verse 24 or verse 23, he took a cup and he had given thanks. He gave it to them. They drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The blood reminds us not just of the Passover lamb, but really of all the sacrifices that the people of God offered to cover up their sins on the altar, at the tabernacle, in the temple. And the blood would ensure that the Israelites could remain in covenant, that they could remain in relationship with a holy and a perfect and a living God, and that they could actually come near to Him. The blood helped them to be intimate with God. They could come close to God. And Jesus here is escalating this. He's saying, this is my blood of the covenant. You're not the one providing the blood. I am. I'm the one initiating this relationship. I'm the one providing the blood. And blood all throughout Scripture represents life. It's the essence of what it means to be alive. And so Jesus is saying, I don't only sustain life, I give it to you. And it makes us think about Jesus' words in John 6, where he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, this sounded crazy to the people at the time, and this is part of the reason in the first century the Roman Empire actually thought early Christians were cannibals, because they were talking about eating body and blood. We get so used to this language. But several thoughts about this as we just try to think about the Lord's Supper anew. Can you imagine how your attitude towards the supper would be different if we even marginally grasped just a little bit more the magnitude of what's happening when we take it? That the living King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned over the universe, is actually feeding you himself, his own body, and his own blood every time you take this meal. And we believe that it's not Jesus' physical body and blood we're taking in the meal, but it is his actual body. And it's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. And it is a deep mystery, but it is a true mystery. It is an intimate mystery. And we long for intimacy so much more than we know. So much more than we know. I read something recently from a writer who's not a Christian, but he's talking about adult friendship and the lack of intimacy in it. And he writes this, I tell people I was raised by pop culture because my parents were never home. They were always at work. They also didn't give me much emotional milk. Things like, you're valuable, you're worthy, you're good, we love you. They're from a different generation. They showed love in other ways, through sugar cereal and designer jeans. But like all of our parents, they did the best they could with what they had. So I got my nurturing from the neighborhood kids. But in order to have friends, you had to be cool. And in order to be cool, you had to do cool stuff. Thank God I was coordinated. I'm guessing he's saying, like, he was athletic, maybe. And he says, I think that's why friends have always mattered so much to me. They became the parents I never had. They gave me the emotional milk I was deprived of, or a version of it. John felt like he had to earn his intimacy, his own version of it. Do you feel that in some way in this world? Earning your intimacy. And ultimately, John found that he couldn't go down the path of intimate adult friendships and marriage any longer this way. He wasn't getting it. We can't survive without intimacy. What if we walked around just a little more aware that the living God has poured his own flesh and his own blood into us intimately, that he doesn't just want you to believe in him intellectually. He wants you to know him and depend on him every minute of every day. That's the reality that we remember Sunday by Sunday, but it's true all the time, when we awake or when we sleep. And if we dwelt in that intimacy, wouldn't we just want to seek it out a little more persistently? Wouldn't we want to feast on Jesus, not just here at the table, but in Scripture ourselves and feed on Him in the Word and in prayer. Wouldn't we long for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ just a little bit more? Wouldn't we prioritize it more? And wouldn't it convict us of where we're actually giving our hearts and desires to things that are not Jesus? Think of all the things that we do almost unconsciously to try to satisfy us. Food, drink, physical comforts, those things. But also hobbies and work and success and affirmation from others. Or the success of our kids. Or anything else that could be legitimately good in its own right. But none of those things are Jesus. None of them can sustain us and give us life. Jesus wants to satisfy you intimately, so intimately that He promises in verse 25 not to drink wine again until He celebrates with us when all things are made new at the end of days. He wants to be with us forever. And that's where we're headed. So He satisfies us intimately. He also satisfies us sacrificially. And we read about Jesus and His disciples singing a hymn after the Lord's Supper, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the temple. And after this joyful meal, the tone really starts to shift drastically. Jesus starts to change moods, and He says that even though the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered, and Peter says, no, they'll fall away, I won't. And Jesus sadly tells them He's going to deny Him three times. So we get to this part of the text where there's deep loneliness that Jesus experiences. So we go to the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 32. I want you to just place yourself there with Jesus. So what's a very strange and a really moving scene. Peter and James and John get to be there with Jesus, and they see Him like they've never seen Him before. They see Him undone. Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled, the text tells us. His soul is sorrowful, even unto death. And elsewhere in the Gospels, we read that Jesus wept too, and that His sweat was like blood. Now, in our culture, I think we read this and we're kind of like, oh, that's kind of nice. Like, Jesus is sensitive. He's like me. That's true. Imagine, like, how that would have hit at the time where God's, in the ancient culture, you think gods are supposed to be powerful, not vulnerable. And reading this, in one way, it's a kind of a proof of its credibility, and that if you wanted to promote a leader and say this leader was God, you probably wouldn't include this in your story. It does not sound like leader-like, definitely not God-like qualities here. But this is what happened. This is God. And this passage gives us such an insight into the nature of the Trinity, into God Himself, and in the relationships with God Himself. What was Jesus going through? What was He going through that made Him so undone? Well, in a completely human way, He was dreading His death. And even so much so, He wants His friends to be with Him, which we would too. And they can't stay awake and they keep falling asleep. And it reminds me that even the best of friends and the best of things in life can't ultimately satisfy us. And even our friends let us down when we most need them. No one can satisfy us perfectly. And even more, Jesus is dreading what He prays in verse 36. Father, remove this cup from me. The cup at the Lord's Supper, on the one hand, represents life and joy. But on the other hand, in Scripture, the cup often represents God's wrath, which is poured out on everything that is evil and everything that is unjust in the world. And Jesus is about to drink that cup to the very brim, to the last drop. And He's saying Jesus will take away the sins of the world on Himself, and He'll endure the full weight of God's wrath on Him. And it can be easy to think, why didn't Jesus really need to do this? Did He need to? And why is the God the Father, if He's a Father, a loving Father, why is He so angry? Why does He do this to Jesus? But if you think about it, all true love is actually sacrificial love. You can't love an imperfect or a broken person, even one person, without it hurting you and costing you something too. In other words, you can't just ignore all this evil in the world and just blindly love someone. The evil must be dealt with. Think about it even in a practical way. If there's a difficult person in your church, which I'm sure there's no difficult people here, or at your school or in your workplace or in your family, you kind of basically have two options with how you can deal with them. On the one hand, you can punish them, and that could look like tearing them down to their face or behind their back, or even avoiding them as a form of punishment. I'm going to punish you and kind of give you the cold treatment. Or you can do something that's much harder. You can befriend that person. And if you befriend them, people will start to associate you with that person. Whether they are socially awkward or they don't fit in, or they're just hurting and needy, you will get lumped in with that person, and you actually start to suffer vicariously for that person. You suffer what they're suffering. It's the only way to love is to be sacrificial. And you can't be truly satisfied without sacrifice. It makes me think about in the sixth book of Harry Potter, Harry and his professor Dumbledore, they enter into this cave, this scary cave, in pursuit of what they think it will take to defeat the evil Lord Voldemort. And they row in a boat into the middle of this lake, and they go up on this little island, and there's this pedestal with this liquid that does not look like something you would want to touch, especially not drink. But the thing that they think is the key to defeating Voldemort is at the bottom of this bowl. And the only way to get to that bowl, the only way to defeat evil, is someone's going to have to drink it. And Dumbledore looks at Harry and says, "Harry, I'm going to drink it. And don't stop me, even if I beg you to stop me. Give me all of the liquid to the bowl and pour it, hold it when I can't hold it any longer, and give it to me to the last drop." And Dumbledore starts to drink it. And the more he drinks, the more pale and weak he becomes. And he falls on his knees. And he starts to see terrible things that aren't there. And he cries out that it might end. But Harry has to keep going, and it's awful. And because Dumbledore loved Harry, he actually sacrificed himself to do what needed to be done. And so, spoiler alert, I didn't actually spoil anything. Dumbledore does not die right here. So, don't worry. It did not give anything away. But how would it change the way you looked at Jesus? Not at the way we intimately feast with Jesus, if you also looked at what it cost him. If you also looked at the sacrifice of Jesus. And then we look at the sacrifice of Jesus and we see that for the joy of the cross, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, that Jesus actually delighted to give himself away for you. Wouldn't that make us want to live a little bit more sacrificially for others? To actually give of ourselves, to drink what other people can't bear to drink around us. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God here, so we're actually free to love others who don't deserve it. Because you know, and I know, we don't deserve it either. We're just hurting people, loving hurt people, resting on the blood of a Savior who loved imperfect people. And in fact, because we're satisfied in Christ, we can stop needing other people to give us things. I may want affirmation, I may want love from you, but I don't need it. I don't need it to satisfy me at the deepest core of myself. And instead of needing people, we can actually start to enjoy and to love them. We can actually pour ourselves out for others. Because when your life is connected to Jesus and your life is in him, nothing can keep you from living satisfied. And when you sin and when you screw up, it's been paid for. The Father looks at you and he sees perfection. Isn't that amazing? He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. He sees you in glory the way you will be one day in Christ, the way you were created to be. And so when you try to live and work with broken and angry and messed up sinners, you don't need life from them anyways. And instead, you can help them. You can enter in. Perhaps you can offer them forgiveness or encouragement or comfort, a word that is needed in the right time. It can get us out of ourselves. What if we reflected Jesus just a little bit more in people's lives? What part of your life is God asking you to let go of? So that you can turn to him for satisfaction. I remember how drastically my marriage changed when I began to realize this. First year of marriage, and I'm sure none of you can relate to this, but Helen and I fought a lot. And we realized that we had brought a lot of these unspoken things called expectations into marriage. And that there were all sorts of ways that we were expecting the other to satisfy us. It could be things like, I need you to do house chores in this certain way. Or I need you to think about physical health and exercise exactly the way I do. Or I need you to do spiritual life exactly this way. And it made us fight. And I found myself wanting to be controlling and not loving. And God began to point out to me, thankfully, by Helen, through friends, through mentors, my sin. And I started to realize that the problem wasn't that Helen wasn't changing. The problem is that I was expecting to be satisfied by something that was not Jesus. I was expecting to be satisfied by something only Jesus could offer me. And even more, the problem is that my desires and my expectations, well, they were flawed and they were selfish. And I actually needed Jesus to pour His own life into me. I needed Jesus to change me. That's what needed to happen. And as I began to be able to look forward and to envision what Jesus actually wanted for me, the kind of person that I was created to be, not who I thought Helen should be, it was amazing how our relationships began to change. And that Helen and I have begun now, sometimes, you know, it's in bits and pieces, but we can see a little bit more, not expecting ultimate things from one another, but instead to have more of a side-by-side friendship marriage where we look forward to the day where we'll drink with Jesus in heaven. We'll drink joyfully with Jesus of the cup, waiting for that day when we're completely satisfied. Friends, Jesus Christ, our Lord, He's poured Himself out completely. He's given you everything He had. He drank to the last drop. He felt the pain. He suffered everything. And you are not too much for Him. There is nothing in your story or your life that is too much for Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave on that Sunday morning, and He stands ready. He stands in heaven and He looks at you and He says, "Sweet child, I love you. Why are you so anxious and so sad? Don't you know I long to satisfy you with my body and my blood?" Brothers and sisters, let's give ourselves to Jesus, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time. Let's find ourselves satisfied in Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we can't do this on our own. God, we bring our sin and our brokenness to You. We bring it to You at this table. Lord, would You show us? Would You show us our sin? Would You show us where we're looking to things to satisfy us that aren't You, Lord? Lord, would You help us to know You a little bit more intimately? Jesus, would You help us to rest in Your sacrifice more deeply? Lord, would You help us to love more sacrificially like You, to look a little bit more like You? Would Your Spirit renew us and make us a little more like You so that we can be satisfied? We pray this in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.